This is one of those areas of preaching that I personally avoid, sinfully avoid. Can I make that confession? Don't throw me out. I'm making it known, and now I'm accountable for it. And this that I'm talking about this morning is in the area, as you heard the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that Brother Dave read, it deals with giving, offerings, tithes, worship through giving. And typically in most churches, what you'll see is, you know, every few weeks we're going to tie giving into the sermon. Or every few services, there's going to be a time of offering. If I get many, many complaints, questions, and weird looks as people visit our fellowship. But one of the weirdest things that sort of troubles people is that we don't pass an offering plate. We don't go around and stick a little round disc and that's open to the public in front of your face and shake it until you empty your pockets. Most churches do something to that nature. I want to give you just a little bit of a journey on my views and thoughts on about in regard to taking offerings and giving for just a moment. And then we're going to get back into Galatians 6 and we're going to end up in 2 Corinthians 9. Because what I want us to do for the point of preaching is that I don't want us just to learn the practice of giving. Even though I believe that my view of giving is most biblical, or if not more biblical than most any other church that I've been a part of, I dare not say that it is without error. And I also dare not do what most people do and put an undue burden on the church in the sense that it might be your conviction one way or your conviction another. And so that's why I believe 2 Corinthians 9 is a good place to land, specifically that God says He loves a cheerful giver. And so if I were to summarize giving for the Christian to the local church in this culture today, I would say that we ought to give that which makes us happy. And that sounds really like a good title of a sermon that would go on TBN, and then they'd offer an offering option for you to give and all sorts of things. But why deal with it anyway? Because it's biblical. Why are we having to deal with it now? Because it's not in Thessalonians. And it's not in John, and it's not in any of the places that I think I'm going to be preaching over the next few years. And I have ignored the reality, and many of you have said, what is the church's stance on giving? Why don't you have a plate? You know, that little box over there looks like something you put a complaint in. I mean, you know, everybody's like, it takes some people like a month or two, and they're standing around sometimes with a dollar bill or whatever. Where do I put this? I put it back in your pocket, I guess. It's a little odd. It's a little odd for us because I lived under a compulsion as a pastor on staff with a church that required tithing 10% of everything you make. It was your choice whether it was the gross or the net. The gross is what you get totally. The net is what's left after Uncle Sam takes it all. And it was your choice, but in the end, in order to remain an elder in that church, you had to tithe on record because it was the biblical mandate that we saw in Scripture according to the teaching of the church. And even prior to that, in the very beginning days of our ministry, we were taught that if we did not give, we were robbing God. If we could not give, we should take our money that we were going to put on our light bill and give to the church and trust in the Lord. It wasn't even a word of faith ministry. It wasn't even such to say, plant this seed and God will give you 10 times more, which is a heresy from hell. It's not from hell. God created hell, but we like to say that because it sounds so nasty and evil. But it's a heresy from the liar, from the deceiver. If we want money from God, we should just keep the money He's given us. If we want God to bless us, then we need to find out what the Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There is nothing else. But yet there is a teaching of reciprocity, if you will. There is a teaching of sowing and reaping that we find in the New Testament. But it's not in the sense that we do these things so that we get more. It's not a satisfaction of our flesh and our material needs. The blessing of giving as a Christian, of our time, of our talents, of our treasures, is that we are fulfilled in that, and it gives us the most satisfaction. It's like Jesus would say in John 4, when they say, would you like something to eat? He tells His disciples, I have food that you know not of. And they're puzzled, because they left Him there by Himself to go get food. And they quarreled among themselves, or they whisper later, John confesses, that he was talking with a woman, and that what kind of food was it that he was... So Jesus explains, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so to summarize it the way many good exegetes do, is that Jesus' food was to be food for a people who needed food. When he says in John 6, I am the bread. And so in the same way, giving is directly tied to Christ. It's directly tied to the gospel and the power of the gospel, in the sense that the New Testament church is a church that is supportive of itself and each other. But there have been times in our lives where we so were burdened by the reality of giving in fear and compulsion that we did that very thing from time to time, where when things were tight for us, we did not pay our electric bill and we did not pay our water bill, and we gave that money then to the church, only to find ourselves for 5 days with no electricity and no water. And then when the church calls to see where we are, of course we didn't answer the phone because we were embarrassed, so they come knocking, and they're like, why is everything so dark? Can I wash my hands? You can do neither in this home. Why? Then I was told, it's because you're not a steward, and God is punishing you. To which I responded, no, because I gave the church all my money. Oh, well, if that's true on record, we'll pay your utilities. If it's not, we're not stepping into the Lord's discipline. And that was how we lived. Now, friends, some of you might think, that's harsh. That's where most churches are. Most churches preach compulsion when it comes to giving. Why teach on it? It's biblical. Everything that the Scripture teaches is good. But we, and those of you who know me, know that my heart is burdened to the nth degree, because these types of sermons and these types of preaching can come across so self-serving. You know, I need a new jet. You know, that kind of stuff. We see it all the time on television. How about just a small twin-engine plane? You know what I'm talking about. I'm being funny, but it's really deplorable. But you see it all the time. And so as a shepherd of the flock, I hate dealing with the context of giving, because it seems so odd in our culture, because it's such a polarizing issue. But the ultimate outcome of today's sermon is that we understand that giving is not just an issue of practice, but it's an issue of worship. And the most important thing about giving of ourselves, whether it be our money or of our time, of our leadership, of our servanthood, is that's the reality of it. We are doing it for a specific purpose that the Scripture calls out very clearly, and it is in Galatians 6. Not just in the sense that Paul says that it is, but also in the fullest sense that we are to always be considering what? Each other, as we learn in Philippians. And so I will say to you today, with fear and trembling, that I come before you to rock your world when it comes to your biblical view of tithing or giving or offering. And some of you will be set free today, and some of you will be enlightened today. Ultimately, I hope that your joy will be full. And so with that, I want to pray again as we get started, please. Father, I have no words. I have no power, no ability. I have no expertise in how to really teach or preach your word. But Lord, by your wisdom, you called me to this task. And Father, every day, every season, every week, as we labor to live out our faith, as we labor to see your love effectually in us toward each other, as we're continually burdened to pray for each other and to minister to each other's needs, Lord, you know that we understand without your mighty grace, we would fail miserably in all of it. But Father, our culture, our lives as a people, the so-called church of this world, Lord, has tainted your word, has twisted your scripture, has put a different face on the gospel, and it has invaded all of us. And though we strive for truth, though we strive to be a people, Father, we still see many who come and who go and who do not want to receive the truth of your word, but rather they get offended on small, what we would say, non-essential things, because they have made them their Lord. And so, God, as we see idols in our lives this day, we pray that by your grace and mercy, you would tear them down. And Father, as I preach this text, I pray that it would truly reveal the nature of Christ and that the gospel that set us free from the judgment of your holiness would be so powerful among us this day that we would be transformed dynamically and supernaturally in an instant. And we thank you that your word is true. And we thank you that we all are gathered here today to be a people who would display the power of your glory and be the product of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Galatians 6. And let me review some things and then reiterate some things. I know that seems redundant. And then let me expose some things that I was not able to really focus on last week. Goodness. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, one also shall reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from his flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then we, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And in the next 2 weeks, I'll finish out this text, but today I'm going to go back to verse 1, down through verse 6. You see how this is a little frustrating for a guy like me? You see? To end on the note that says, let the one who has taught the word, you, share all good things with the one who teaches, me. I hate that. But let me explain it in the context of this verse, the context of this list, if you will. Paul, if you go back to where we were, says that there are many people in our community of faith who are the body of Christ, and these people are of great differences in maturity. These people are in great different places in their understanding of the gospel, different places in their disciplines. But we're all in the same place in that we are all in need of grace. We are all in need of the gospel every day. The gospel is not just that that saves us and leaves us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation and unto sustenance in the fact that we will be preserved forever, eternally, by the gospel. So that then the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we need every day. We're to look at Christ. We're to love each other as Christ loved. We're to learn Christ over and over again. Christ is the answer. He is the right answer for every situation in life. How he lived, what he said, the example of his sacrifice, everything that we see throughout the entire Bible is a depiction of God's grace, of his revelation to us, which is fulfilled and perfectly seen in Jesus Christ. So that as we see each other get tied up and tangled up into doctrinal disputes, or as Paul would tell Timothy, genealogical disputes, we ought to do, as Titus said, be patient with those who doubt. We ought to rebuke those sharply who cause division. And after we warn them once and then warn them again, we have nothing more to do with them. That means we don't shake their hands at the gas pump, except they repent of their sin. Because to divide the body of Christ is the most wicked thing that someone who professes Christ could do. It is blasphemous. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is anti-Christ and it is anti-gospel. And so that whether it be willful sin or just gossip that's accidental. Did you hear what happened? Oh, wow. And we poison people's minds, or we put an obstacle in front of someone. We must be careful to always consider the uniqueness of each person in the body and the immaturity and maturity of each person in the body. And we must say to ourselves, is what we're about to do, say, think, post, look at, eat, whatever it might be, is it going to give opportunity for unity and the power of Christ, or is this an opportunity for the devil to become to create a stumbling block among us? So Paul says there are some who would be caught up in transgression. Any transgression, and that means that there could be people who are willfully sinning, there could be people who are accidentally sinning, there could be people like I was in my youth, in the early days of my pastorate, where I was zealous about truth, and when I saw wickedness and people just stood up, and especially those who thought that they were better than everybody else because they had been there the longest and tithed the most and had a Sunday school class with their name on it and a pew with their mama's name on it and a hymnal with their grandmama's name on it and a brick with their great-granddaddy's name on it on the outside, that they had some inrun to the supernatural of God. And when they would stand there and cause division, and I would stand for truth, there was several times in those seasons of my life where I would be correct in my words, correct in my exegesis, correct in my zeal, correct in my anger about the circumstances, but incorrect in my exercise of that anger. And I'll never forget a meeting one time with very delicate sheep of Christ who supported me and supported the pastor of the church and supported the truth of Christ and wanted dearly to see resolution and restitution come to a very grave matter. And one of them decided that they would pose a question. And this question irritated. I was sick of answering this question. Well, what about so? And I said, God doesn't care about that, which was true. And then I slammed my hand down on the table in anger, like Moses smacking that rock. And three of the most godly men in my life got up and walked out. Sinful. I was caught up in a transgression. And the spiritual people in that church left me. Now who's here to help? So sometimes even when we're right, we sin in our rightness. You see what I mean? Don't always, because the error that most of us think, oh, that people who are just living in sin. That's exactly what Paul then says, very next phrase. We restore them in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself. Keep watch on yourself, beloved, lest you too be tempted. You too be tempted. So in this now, we must be careful to watch out for ourselves, or we will be tempted. We may be tempted, as he goes on to say in verse, what? 3, if you feel like you're something when you're really nothing. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But be careful not to think so highly of yourself as to say, man, look at old brother James, man, he's just falling away. Why can't he be a stronger believer like me? Oh, poor little guy, let's pity him. If he'd just get his life together. If he'd just stop doing that, then this would work. You know, he's just got to let God and let go. What does that even mean? How can I let God do anything? Even if I let go. I don't want to let go of God. The scripture says hold fast to our confession of hope. Till our knuckles are white. If we don't let go, I know what the point is. But you see, that's not counsel. That's not advice. That's just cliche. And it doesn't work. What works is we who are spiritual restore him with a spirit of gentleness. We hold fast to Christ and watch out. We look in the mirror. We look at each other and we say, wow, if I don't carefully watch myself, I'm going to fall into the same temptation that this brother or this sister is in, or worse. I will think I'm not being tempted and actually fall into pride, fall into spiritual superiority. This is review from last week. And we don't want to do this. We don't want to lean into the transgression. Well, I'll just hang out with my friend at the club. And that way it'll be relational evangelism. You know what? That's called sin. Relational evangelism is the devil's word for sin, for ignoring the truth of the gospel, for ignoring the truth of being called to be holy. We don't go and partake in the world and say we're trying to reach the world. We don't bring worldly ways into the body of Christ and say we're just getting them here. Getting them where? Not to the church. You're not at the church. You're not of the church if you're not born of Christ. And so we come to this place where we see this stuff. And then we see verse 2. In the same breath, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Friends, I could do a series on that verse right there. But in the sense that God has called me to preach this text today, listen to what that says. Those who are seen in a transgression, you who are spiritual, watch out for them and restore them with a spirit of gentleness. The idea is that we want to bring those who are fallen back to the grace of Christ, back to the intimacy of the body. We want people who are living apart from Christ to come back to Christ with holy affection and holiness. And we are responsible for being part of that restorative program, that restoration process, that restoration prayer, that we go out and we grab hold to them and we bring them into our lives. We don't go to where they are. We bring them to where we are. We bring them to the Word of God. We bring them to the fellowship. We bring them to the table of prayer. We bring them to the petition of our Father in heaven. We go after them. And if they don't let us, then that's not our fault, but we try. And we are to be gentle. And in doing all of that, we are actually bearing one another's burdens. Now, when we hear that in our vernacular, we think, oh, this is going to be awful. This is, oh, terrible. Oh, we got to bear the burden. Oh, my God, give me that toothache. I'll take it. Oh, this toothache's awful. I'll fast for you. Man, I'm about to starve. I mean, you know what I mean. Paul says do everything without grumbling or complaining. See, it may be seen as a light amongst a twisted and crooked generation. Anybody can do good deeds and whine about it. Anybody can serve one another and complain about it. When I was a very young man, I thought that, I don't even know if I was 20 yet, but I thought I would make a t-shirt that said, "Don't bother me, I'm fasting." Because you ever had those friends? They're fasting and they want you to know they're fasting. This is before the days of social media, text messaging. We had pagers, but you could just get a number and then the alphanumeric. Nobody's going to waste a dollar page to text you that. But I mean, you know, people that fast and they're just complaining. They isolate themselves. You call, "What's going on?" "Oh, I'm just fasting. I'm just trying to get all that." And I'm like, "Real? I should know that it's hurting you. That's not bearing one another's burdens. That's not putting up with each other. It's not bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens is having burdens of our own on our shoulders that we can barely manage. But in the power of grace, in the power of the cross, we're able to say, "You know what? My brother's stumbling over there. He's about to fall. That load that he's carrying is too much. Let's go get it." And we go get a corner and somebody else gets a corner. We pick it up off of them so that they don't have to carry it at all. Not possible, but that's our intent. And we're glad to help. We're rejoicing, even though we'll have our times when we're sitting there one day in our chair thinking, "This is way too much and my neck hurts, and I wish this guy would just get out of my life so that I wouldn't have to carry the burden." And then the Lord's word comes back and says, "Be gentle, lest you fall into temptation yourself." Oh, wait a minute, you just did. You see, there's too much here. I'm trying to cram it all into one sermon. But this is a sermon about giving. This is a sermon about giving. And it goes beyond money. It goes beyond just treasure. It's never about the excess or the spare. It's always about the all. And bearing each other's burdens. Friends, even when there's nothing we can do, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. This is what bearing means. And we do it with joy, and we do it with affection. We bear the burdens of their needs. We bear the burdens of their spiritual growth or lack thereof. We bear the burdens of their pain. We bear the burdens of whatever they have. We bear them. And some of us are equipped to bear some types of burdens, and some of us are equipped to bear other types of burdens. None of us in the sound of my voice have the exact same call, the exact same gift, or the exact same abilities to bear the exact same burdens. Because if that were true, then there'd be a whole lot of holes and unheld burdens amongst us. Can you think of burdens in your own life right now? Can you think of some that you have not even made known that you wish that the church could help you carry? Can you think of some that the church has come, that the body of Christ, when I say the church, I'm not talking about the program, I'm talking about y'all, us, we. That we in this room, we in this fellowship have come and been able to help carry that burden. And what's crazy is some of you may be thinking, I don't think I've carried anybody's burdens yet. But yet some of us in the room would say, yes, you have. Whether it be a small touch on the shoulder and a prayer, powerful. Whether it be a small card, for those of you who still like to write and send letters and what they call those things, envelopes. Whether it be a phone call or a text message or cleaning someone's yard or meeting them wherever they might be, or dropping off a bag of groceries or giving them a love offering of some kind. Whatever it might be, you're bearing their burden somehow. Friends, that's why we're here as a church. And there's a lot of blind spots in our culture. There's a lot of blind spots in our lives. There's a lot of blind spots in our fellowship. But friends, we can't be blind to the reality that Christ bore our burdens on the cross. And not only was it a burden that was grave, eternally grave, but it was a burden that we would carry eternally because it could not come off of our shoulders. There is nothing that any human person can do to even weaken the burden of judgment against them. You could be good for 99 years without ever having a sinful thought or deed, and you are still going to be guilty of sin, except that Christ took all your guilt on Himself and died by the hand of the Father, by the will of God, so that you could be forgiven. We don't just also carry these burdens by ourselves. We do it together, jointly. We all have a load to bear. And it came to me this morning this way. It's not about putting up with each other. It's about pulling up each other. Much like Moses when his hands were weak and he could no longer hold them up. And they held his arms. But why do we do this? Because Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, we could stop there and we can contemplate what that means, and we could come to many conclusions in the sense of what love actually is. But, friends, love is exactly what Jesus says it is. And he continues in that verse, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You don't love one another the way you want to love. You don't love one another the way your mama taught you to love. You don't love one another the way the world teaches to love. Love wins, the world says. But I don't see it. It's not loving to let someone wallow in their depravity and say that it's okay. It's not loving to let the world around us just think that it's, oh, we're just worldly. Let us love in our own way and call it love. To take what the world does that God is. God did not create love. He is love. And for the world to define God differently than who He is wicked. And for God's people who have been saved by Christ to allow it to continue to spill off the lips of this world is not okay. We must stop people preaching a false gospel who deny Christ and say that it's love. What is love? Just as I've loved you, you are also to love one another. Jesus would tell us also that love is never seen in any greater way than when we lay down our lives for another. No greater love than this, than a man would lay down his life for a brother. Jesus laid down his life. Christ was not incarnated against His will. Christ did not come to this world kicking and screaming out of the womb of Mary going, now I got to put up with it. Christ did not come to put up with being human. Christ wanted to pay for our sins. And friends, He did not have to. Had God from the beginning of the garden at the fall of Adam and Eve, said to them, instead of, "He will crush the head of the serpent," if he'd have said, "You're on your own, and my wrath is coming, carpe diem," he would be worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor, because he would be right. It's like the satirical video back in, I don't know how many years ago it was, back in the early 2000s, of a church that used, anyway, satire to teach some things. And they used a video of an old movie of Jesus standing there, and he says, "Can I have your attention, please? I'm Jesus. Please listen to me." Very funny. It's just used for satire. Not so funny when you think about it. And this depiction of Jesus says, "You're all sinners. There's no hope. Thank you." And a lot of people think that. But friends, even if he had said that, which he didn't, he'd be worthy of praise. But because Jesus came in the flesh, and because Jesus lived a life obedient to the holiness of God, and because Jesus willfully, passively obeyed the command of God to die on the cross as a sufficient lamb, and because he is raised from the dead, we don't have to worship God for just the fact that he's worthy of worship. We can worship God because of his glorious grace. And that's what Paul says to the Ephesian church, that we live to the praise of his glorious grace. So if this is true, then should not our hearts desire to fulfill the law of Christ? The law of Christ is to lay down our lives for each other. And friends, it goes far beyond what we even are able to do. But God enables us. This temptation that we talked about earlier, this "lest you be tempted, keep watch on yourself." Let me talk about that for a moment. Because sometimes we think, well, I don't want to be tempted. And he said, I don't want to think that I'm something, so I'm nothing. So let's just think about that for a minute. Some people are tempted to say, "I'm helping. I'm carrying burdens, so wow, look at me." Some people don't even have that heart, but they're concerned how people might look at them in that regard, and they decide not to do anything. "I don't want people to think I'm trying to get accolades, so I just will sit tight." Some people see someone that's zealous to be a minister to others, and they look at them and say, look at him. He's just always, they're always doing something. Pastor's pet, always there, vacuuming the floor, washing the windows, opening doors for ladies. Oh, what kind of guy is this? He's just looking for, you know. And we are tempted to think that way sometimes, are we not? Some people are tempted to say, "Well, I'm better because I'm not hurting. I'm in a better position with Christ. My spiritual life is stronger because I'm more in the Word and I'm teaching. And Sister so-and-so is just so ragged out, she just can't get her life together. Oh, God, help her." And we are sincere in that, but sometimes we're tempted to feel like we're more spiritual. Some people think, "Well, my station is better. My station in life is better, so God is blessing me more." I would suggest to you that Jesus himself would say that as our station goes up, our spirituality goes down. To the point that if we are really, really worldly, really, really wealthy, really, really successful, chances are we're really, really lost. High probability. Matter of fact, the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ and the saints of the Old Testament that were saved are not even named because they're nobodies. And even the ones that are named, they're 90% nobodies. And the rich and the ruling, we see them named so we can see them fall and we see them lose it all and see them worship God. Be tempted. For if someone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let me tell you, sometimes we're tempted even in that reality. Friends, being self-deprecating is not godly. What's that mean? It means to put oneself down is different than thinking less of oneself in a biblical context. I hear people very often, well, I just can't overcome this. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. You were a sinner. And now you are a child of God. And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, your flesh is still dying. Your fleshly old man still is alive, if we can say that. It's active, but it can be what? Put to death, and then the righteousness of Christ be put on. This is the striving. This isn't new. We looked at it in Philippians. We looked at it in Ephesians. We've looked at it in Jude. We've looked at it in Titus. We've looked at it everywhere we go. We see the reality of Scripture that teaches the body of Christ to strive for holiness, not in our own efforts, but in the power of Christ. We see the Scripture teach us to not look at ourselves as these lost, hopeless people, but we rejoice in Christ that He saved us, knowing well that our lives have no meaning apart from Him, but that we are saved by Christ. Listen, we are infinitely worthy because we're the body of Christ. You're not worthless to God because He's loved you with a great love and He's caused you to be born again. Is that worth and that love He has for you because of you? No, it's in spite of you. It's in spite of us. We don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. Remember that the very first week of this little series here, we talked about the reality that God is the master giver. God is the master gifter. God is the master builder of His church. And to think less of himself, for everyone, if anyone thinks he's something when he's really nothing, he is self-deceived. That does not mean to say, I'm worthless in the kingdom of Christ. But at the same time, it's not to look at ourselves and become haughty and self-righteous and self-worthy. It's for us to look and see that Christ is building me. God is doing a work in me. This is the affection that I have. What did Paul say? Paul boasted in the Philippians. Paul was grieved over the idea that he may have worked in vain had these people fallen away from the faith, evidenced by their lack of joy in their suffering. Paul says, I have for you all the affection of Christ. For Christ lives in me. To live is Christ. He didn't say to live as me. Look at me. Be like me. Though he said be like me. He says be like me as I be like Christ. Not good grammar. But it would rhyme, wouldn't it? God is the master giver. He builds the church as He sees fit. He gifts each of us as He sees fit. Therefore, every one of us in this room, listen church, is important to the other. Let me say that again. Every one of us in this room is important to the other, and any of us who just now in our mind said, no, I'm not, is sinning. Now you're like, well, now I'm worthless because I'm sinning in my own mind. Quit it. He's reading my mind. No, I'm just reading my mind. I think the same way you do. We are needed. We have to bear each other's burdens. We have to minister as God has equipped us. Quit looking at others and say, I wish I could do like that. Quit looking at each other and say, oh, if I could just be like that. Especially when we're just sort of hanging out in here a couple of hours a week. Because we don't know each other hanging out in here. So be careful who you follow out the door because they may run you in a ditch. Not literally. Yeah. Sheila got tickled on that one. But what should we do? Test ourselves. We should test ourselves with the reflection of Christ, not each other. Don't look at those who are overcome with transgression and say, man, I'm doing all right. Look at Christ and say, only by His grace.
Only by His grace.
Why? So that we do not boast in the contrast of our lives with others, but we boast in the Lord as we boast in ourselves. Look at that text. It's confusing, isn't it? For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. See, that sounds like, we say, look at me, I've got it. But we know that's not true because it contradicts everything, even the context of what Paul would say to this letter. We're boasting in Christ, but we're boasting in Christ about His work in us, not boasting in us in comparison to the lack of the work of Christ in others, which is really not true. And in a sense, when we boast in the work that Christ does in us, we boast in our work, and it's not our work. It's a gift of God to the praise of His glorious grace. For each will have to bear His own load. What does that mean? That means we will be responsible for the call of right living. In other words, even though we see people and we're required to bear their burden, friends, when we are in sin or we are in transgression or we are in ministry or we're given opportunity to serve, we're responsible for that. We will, according to what the Bible teaches, have a reward. And I don't want to get into what this is. On a Tuesday night, I might get expound on this some, but I don't really want to get into what the Bible teaches on this because it would take an hour for me to just set it up. For those of you who know what I think, you know where I'm going. But we are rewarded for our obedience. We are blessed by our striving. There is a reciprocation of our investment in the ministry. We receive blessing from it. So that our burdens are our own. And we must understand that. But we are not alone in those burdens. Do you see that? And then in verse 6, which many commentators just like to say, new subject is not a new subject. Why? Because who's teaching this letter to the church in Galatia? Pastors. Pastors teach the Bible by the call of God to the church for their growth and maturity. But we are also the church. And each of us have a role. And so then Paul says, don't forget about this. It's not just here, but I find it very interesting that it is in the context of this. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And that's where we're going to end today, because here's the reality of that text. And let me give a caveat. If I were to outline this text that we've done today, it would be humility, testing. We're spiritual, we do it with gentleness, humility. Testing, we look at ourselves, not at each other. Working, we labor for each other. We labor for the work of the ministry. We carry the burdens. We share. We share what? Ourselves. We share our lives. And then reaping. And we get the benefit of that. And I hate teaching this because it is something that scares me. Because I am fearful, and I'm going to be honest, I am fearful that when I teach this type of stuff, that you as the church will say, he's just after our money. Why am I fearful of that? Because I'm sinning. I'm sinning. When God called us to plant Grace Truth Church, we came down here. And for most of you who don't know, God provided for us the ability through gifts, through my wife, and through others, to help support us as we labor in the Word. Why is that important? I know a bunch of bivocational pastors. No, you don't. You know part-time preachers. They're not pastors. And they'll tell you that. There's a big difference. And Lord knows that there are, as Jesse will tell you, there's a big difference of what you can do and what the Lord has called you to do when you submit to that call, when you no longer have to submit to the yoke of a company. It's impossible to do both. But over the last year, my wife and I, we've had to depend upon support of others for a large majority of that year. Why? Because every good thing comes to an end. Nothing's permanent. Nothing's eternal. Nothing's going to last. And God has been faithful to that. Jesse, as of last week, was his first week in full-time ministry. That is the most silly thing I've ever heard, but that's what we call it. Jesse is now dependent upon the support of others. And you know what that does for men like me and for men like Jesse? It's humiliating. And you know what's worse is when we go into those places, and every church that I've ever accepted a call from, I've never asked about salary and all that stuff. I'm being honest with you. I'm not saying this to puff me up, because I've always been scared if I mentioned it, they'd think that's what I was after. We've called the man. We haven't even talked to him about how he's going to be compensated. But it's not compensation. Because the Bible says you can't pay a man who preaches enough. But I say you can pay him too much. You see what I mean? There's a difference. The point is, the value of the work is the most honorable work that can be done. But in our culture and in our mind, when people who are my spiritual mentors, when we came to Georgia, when we left to go to California, and I had no idea what it was going to look like. Well, how are you going to afford it? How are you going to survive? I don't know. I don't know. Why does it matter? Do I answer God if it works out, or do I just answer the call of God? Just answer the call of God. Paul says, I've had much, I've had little, I can do better with little. I can endure both. How? Through Christ. But today, I want you to see that when Paul has mentioned this, he is saying, don't forget that there are pastors among you who sometimes are looked at as they're preaching to you rather than learning with you. And also don't forget that though very few times, because we see in Paul's writing to Timothy and to Titus, that if pastors are disqualified, they have to sort of step out, don't they, for a season. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a year, maybe longer. Depends on why they're disqualified. If they've just got an attitude for a couple of weeks, then let's correct it. If they've cheated on their spouse, it may take years to restore them. But it's easy to forget that I'm part of the body, or that Jesse's part of the body, you know, because we're these preaching guys that are just, we're doing the work. So we're telling you how to do it. At the same time, we're subject to it. As we are also supposed to be, what, ministering to you, this is what most churches feel. We don't have this problem. Most churches that I have pastored, I've had to correct this, and it's usually taken about a year and a half, where they think the pastor is the chaplain, is the hospice nurse, is the marriage counselor. And listen, most of the brothers I know shouldn't counsel a cat, much less a couple. Don't talk to that man about, he's an exegete. He will hurt your feelings. Please don't talk to, I told that guy recently, don't talk to that pastor of yours about your marriage problems. One of my great mentors through the years, one of my buddies in the faith, a fellow pastor sitting in the back seat of my car, decided he was going to just get this great, godly, prophetic-minded preacher's advice on his marriage. And I'm like, shh, I'm driving. He's back there like this, and the brother's right here. The guy he's trying to get advice from is right here, 238 pounds, 6'8", played ball for some big university. I mean, and I thought, dude, I said, don't, this ain't the time for this. Shh. Another one of my pastors sitting behind me in the car, we're driving. He wouldn't stop. What do I need to do? Well, what happens? How do I deal with my wife who aggravates the dog mess out of me? She's always this, she's always that. And he says, from memory, quotes the entire, I think, entire chapter 5 and 6 of Ephesians. And then this cat back there, and of course the guy sitting next to him said, shh. He wanted counsel. What he got was correction. And it just about broke my car seat. But you don't understand. So here's this. Don't you tell me. Jumps upside down with his legs over in my spot while I'm trying to drive. Quoting John and Romans and everything else to him from memory. As Christ loved the church. You die. You die. Don't you. You know. pastors aren't necessarily the best counselors. And counselors aren't necessarily the best pastors. What's the point? I'm saying we have a skewed idea sometimes about what the pastor is supposed to be doing. What does the Bible command me to do? To pray and study the Word before everything else. Well, that's a simple life. Okay. Do it. If I could give it up, I would. What about you, Jesse? Can't give it up. Sometimes I despise the Word of God. And in the same breath, love the Word of God. I don't throw them anymore because I don't want them to tear up because I can't afford to buy new Bibles. But you know, back in the early days when you got these little cheap paperbacks, you just chuck them. And pick it up. I did that to a lot A.W. Pink's writing in the beginning. Stuff that stuff. And pick it back up. But we can't forget that shepherds, though we have a role and a duty, we have a ministry. But the body itself has a ministry to each other, including the shepherds. And the Word of God is a ministry to the church for equipping the saints. He focuses on these elders who teach Scripture. Now, there are other types of overseers. There are other types of overseers. They all must be able and willing to teach, but not every shepherd preaches, do they? They could, but they're not called to that. Some elders do different things. And so there is a sense of burden that we have as men, that I have as a man, that Jesse has. How do we deal with being the flock, part of the flock, but also having the burden and the responsibility of overseeing the flock? We have to be able and willing and have the time to pursue that and to be available for it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't call me for counsel. I'm a intermediate counselor. And this is going to sound funny. And a major prophet. Just being funny. But it is about the Word of God. Call me. Call each other. Invest in each other's lives in that way. But don't forget that we each have a responsibility. And Paul says that this time for study, this investment, this time for prayer, this time for preparation for the Word of God and for the saints prohibits active careers and employment. It does. It prohibits. It prohibits it. It cannot happen. It is an impossibility to be an effective shepherd under the yoke of labor and among the church in teaching and preaching while also being restricted under the covenant of a job. I said, well, Paul said tent making. Listen, tent making is important for seasons. Tent making is also important sometimes when things are tough, but tent making was Paul's decision because he gave up his right for support. He did. Why would he point this out here? Because we are easily forgotten, those who labor in the Word. We provide what? Greatly for the flock. See how this sounds so self-serving? I hate this sermon. But the Word of God provides greatly for the flock. Why are you here? For me? Please. Please don't tell me that. And if you are here for me, just smile and tell me you're not. You should be here for Christ. And you should be here because you're drawn to the Word of God, and by the power of God, Christ enables me to teach it to you, to equip you in it, to shepherd you under it. And I'm a nothing. If I die, there are greater and mightier mouths that God could use to do the exact same thing. But it is our duty as the church to bear each other's burdens. And pastors, unfortunately, depend on others to carry their burdens. The church prayerfully depends on pastors to carry their burdens. And the list goes on. And so you're thinking, okay, this is a sermon about giving. That's where it ends. And now it goes about doing good to each other, which is inclusive. So Paul just sandwiches that in there. And I can imagine that this early church, as those pastors read that, they're like, I'm not reading that to them. Just like I would do. It's one of the main reasons I've never preached through Galatians since I've been at Grace Truth. Well, not main. But you know, I'm like, this is a good one. And I know I keep laboring that. I want you to understand it is a fearful thing that our culture has caused in the life of the church because of the way people abuse the honor and the privilege of giving to the needs of the church. So what should we do? Well, the Bible teaches several different things as it comes to giving. Let me take the next 10 minutes and let me show you what most people think and then what the Bible says about giving. Most people teach out of Malachi 3. You can go there if you want. But most pastors, and the way I was taught, is that in Malachi 3, giving is this. Bring your tithe wholly into the storehouse of God. Do not rob God. How do I rob God, you say? Through your tithes and offerings. Bring your whole tithe into the storehouse, that your what? Barns may overflow. But what's that mean? Who is receiving that message and who's speaking it? Malachi is a prophet of God, sent to the people of who? Israel. And what was Israel's call and command? They were to do what? Worship in the temple. And there are Levites who got no land. They have no possessions. They have no way to plant food. They've got no way to raise cattle. Or not cattle, but sheep. They've got no way to be in the textile industry. Why? Because they have nowhere to set up. They live around the temple. They take care of the temple. They did the work of the temple. They were the priesthood. And in Malachi, the priest, they had been so forsaken, the worship of God and temple worship had been so forsaken that the people who were grain farmers didn't bring any grain for the priest to eat, and the people who had textiles didn't bring any clothes for the priest to wear, the people who had sheep didn't bring any lambs for the priest to eat on. And so there was just a constant, so the priests were not able to do their duties. And so God sent Malachi to say, bring it back to the way it should be. Bring your tithe, which is a 10% tithe on your gross 3 times a year. But that's not what he said. No, are you going to make $10,000 this year? Then this first season, I want you to bring $1,000. In the second season, I want you to bring $1,000. In the third season, I want you to bring $1,000. That's what a biblical tithe is. It's 30%. Now, does it matter? No. Did everybody in the Old Testament during that time give like that? No. They gave what they could. And they gave 10% of what they had. But these people who were very wealthy, they did what they could do. Why? Because they wanted their temple to continue to be open. Now, here's the error. New Testament pastors love that. They love that because they're able to say, you must give to take care of our building and our grounds and our pastoral staff and everything else that we need. Because God says if you don't, you're robbing Him. Don't do that. Put the Lord to the test and see what He'll do. And by ignorance, they come around and make you assume that that means that God will then give you more money if you give money. Isn't that the way it works? That's where the Word of Faith top seed money stuff started to come from. Malachi. But friends, what parallel does the temple of the Old Testament and the church of Jesus Christ have? One's a shadow of the truth. And what parallel does the priesthood have with the shepherds of Christ? Church. None. I'm not like the priest. Christ is like the priest. They're like Christ. Christ is the priest. They're the shadow of that. They're gone. That's gone. Malachi is gone. Hot dog, we're off the hook. Now you're off the hook of compulsion, beloved, and you're off the hook of being mandated and being contrived to give your money, to give your time to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is the answer. Look at it. The point is this. He's talking with them about a gift, collections. He's going to Jerusalem. I mean, he's trying to get a collection for some people there in Jerusalem. Why? Because there's needs sometimes that are even outside our body of faith. There are needs sometimes that happen that are urgent. Somebody gets sick. Somebody has a car accident. Somebody, and financially it hurts. We have to have financial needs. Sometimes there's a need for prayer. Sometimes there's a need for this. There's a need for that. So when I say needs, yeah. But specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there was a collection that they were going to be taking up for Christians in Jerusalem who were being persecuted who had nothing. Listen. And Paul is saying, you are wrongly instituting this collection. I imagine they were walking around with a collection plate going, what are you going to give? Every time they fellowshipped at someone's home, well, there were costs. They ate together. There were all sorts of things they had to do. And so it was just natural. We all get together and we sort of divide up the cost of how things are. Some people have a lot. Some people have nothing. People have nothing, give nothing. People have a lot, give some. And it was just sort of a shared cost. The people in the Christians in Jerusalem had a need, and there was a shared cost that the church of Corinth wanted to help share it with, just like we would do a mission project, send some money for aid, which I will talk to you guys in a minute about after our service. But Paul is saying, you know what? I've been trying to tell you about how this works and how this gift is going to be used and how it's going to help us and help the other apostles and help the church planters and help the people there. It's about helping all the work of the gospel. But it's a purpose for me to tell you about these things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. The ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness. So you see the context of that right there? There's a readiness that these Christians in Corinth had to want to help the ministry and the church of Jerusalem. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has already since last year, been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So, like, oh wow, they're giving? Can you imagine? The Corinthians are ready to help? Wow, there's a God in heaven. Because they were incestual last year. In temple worship, pagan worship, all sorts of stuff. Suing each other. Now they're ready to give to mission work, to support the apostles. Wow. It stirred them up. But I'm sending the brothers to you that are boasting about you would not prove empty. In other words, you've been telling us, and we've been telling others, now they're coming to take the money. They're coming to take the money. So that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we will be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift that you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So here it is, this willing gift. And I know that things might have changed, but I'm going to send some brothers up there to go ahead and stir this up and get it together so that you don't look like idiots and liars when they show up. You go, what? We didn't say that. Because that's the temptation, isn't it? The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. What's that mean? It means this. If you invest in your life in things that are eternal, you will reap eternal benefits. What's the eternal benefit of supporting mission work? The growth of the gospel and people's salvations. But if you don't care and just sow your own fleshly lives, then that's all you'll reap. And when you die, it dies with you. I mean, that's the point. And so we invest in that which is eternal. But whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do what? But verse 7, here's the key. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Now look, each person in that church must give as he has decided in his heart. That means it's a heartfelt matter. It's an issue of conviction, but it's not an issue of compulsion. It's an issue of character and desire and ability. I can do this. So for us to be told not to pay our utilities when we were 23, sitting in the dark, was wrong. It's wrong. We should have said, okay, this week, we didn't make anything. We're going to give some anyway, but we're going to pay George Powell. We'll do that. And then we would have been right. Not reluctantly, though. I really don't want to give this gift. I really don't want to help. I really don't want to do this, but I know I need to. I don't want to be looked at wrong. Stop. Don't. That's the reality of it. Not reluctantly. Don't do it. Don't do it under compulsion. Don't let a pastor or a televangelist or a missionary stand there and tell you that you don't love him or love the Lord or don't have faith because you won't do what he wants you to do. What has the Bible told you to do? What is God saying for us to do? Don't do this reluctantly. If you're reluctant, don't do it. If you're still working it out, stop. Don't do it under compulsion. That's why we don't pass plates. I stopped that stuff within 6 months of getting to California. And the plate, passing the plates and all these men walking down the aisles and plates going everywhere and checkbooks writing and pocketbooks zipping and all that. And I just got through preaching. I'm thinking, y'all ought to be laid out in all, man. And y'all are balancing your bank statements. And so I said, let's do this at the very beginning. And they didn't like that. I said, well, the heck with this. The plates went up, and I put a box in the back. Oh, and you would have thought, I don't know, called their babies ugly. Because I did. And I had a woman one time, after I put the box up, and it sort of caused some frustration, thank me that the box was up, that it made her feel more at ease about when she was going to give, because nobody was watching them. Well, a couple of weeks later, because it was such a point of contention, I said, oh my gosh, we'll have the box for those who want the box. We'll pass the plates for those who want to pass the plates. And you can do what you want to do. Hallelujah. We'll get a merry-go-round for people who want to throw it in there. Whatever we want. Bullseye. You can launch it out of a potato gun. I don't care how you want to do it. Whatever makes you happy. I'm just tired of the argument. You know, I didn't get angry and slam the thing. But, you know, whatever. I'm easy. We'll do it all. We'll do it all. You want to walk around with a check card and we'll just give you a receipt, right? No, I did not do that. So we got that go, and then the people who were passing the plates went around like they always did and just sort of watched. And this woman who had shared that with me, I saw her put something in the plate that day. Not that I was watching, but I just noticed in her because I'm like, how's she going to react to this? After the service, she came up to me in tears. She says, I need that $20 back. I said, sister, what? She says, I wasn't about not to give. This man's standing over my face and waiting for me to get my money out. That's compulsion. But I wept inside that this woman was compelled to do what she could not do. She says, I can't. That's all I have for the week. And so I sent her up to the table and I said, go take out as much as you need in cash. And you thought, you'd have thought I was the devil. I could feel the stares. What is he doing? Giving the woman what's due her. Y'all gave it. It ain't y'all's anymore. It's hers. She had the need. You know. And so that's why we do what we do. I've never really explained that to anybody. That's why we don't pass a plate. That's why I don't say, and if you have your love offerings or your checks. And just people who feel compelled to give by their conscience or by the Lord, they will ask. They will ask. Because he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what's really awesome about that story is that woman did become a giver. And I'll never forget the first time she actually got up from the service and walked to the back, and she's giddy with the check in her hand. She goes, Pastor, I'm giving today. And she just like, wow, this is a little breakdance here. She wasn't compelled anymore. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see that? All grace abound to you. Means that everything that God is, all the power of His love, all the power of His ability abounds to you. To me. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that means anything that we need, we have sufficiently all the time in everything, so that we may what? Abound in every good work. And that's the truth. That's the teaching of what giving is. And yeah, it's about sustaining who we are as a people. It's about supporting men like Jesse and myself and others who may be called by God. It's about finding another spot so we can actually have the families that like to visit with us show up. But most important, it's about worship. It's about worshiping God and investing in something, not a thing, investing in a people for the glory of God. And it's not just finances. As Paul showed, it's not just supporting the pastor. As Paul showed, it's doing all good work, as you'll see next week. It's supporting anyone as they have a need. It's praying. It's giving God the sufficiency that is His. It's giving Him the opportunity. Because Christ has been given that we may do the work of the ministry. And beloved, I will tell you with the greatest of sincerity, there has not been any other station of my life that has been more fulfilling and more joyful than the station that I'm in right now in ministry. I promise you that. And as many of us have talked in the last year, why is there so much suffering? Because we're real people. And we're learning to be a little more intimate than we used to be. We're learning to be a little more open than we used to be. I've had an unstated policy for years that I did not want to bombard visitors when they come in the church. I think we're going to change that. Stay tuned. Friends, I love you. And I pray that what God's Word has taught you today will set you free to worship. Set you free to give of yourself, of your treasure, of your talents. Set you free to be a people that have joy above all things. And I want you to know, too, that we need to all be more focused on making our needs known. I love you, Father, and I thank you. And I thank you so much, Lord, that you're able to sustain me in times like these. That you're able to sustain each of us in these difficult seasons. That you're able to come with us and help us to grow. Help us to learn how your word teaches us exactly what we need. And Father, I thank you that you have placed us together this very day, this very moment, to see not just the beauty and the majesty of the gospel, but the fruit of it in our own lives as we relate to each other, as we grow, as we worship, as we live day by day. Considering each other, loving each other, giving to each other, hoping in you as we leave and go into the darkness of this world and shine brightly the holiness of your nature, of your heart, of your mind through Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.